In verse 13, as we continue our studies in 1 Timothy, in chapter 4 and verse 13, again, just to remind you that these are three elements of public worship that are being referred to by Paul. He would have Timothy in particular as he leads the congregations, as he would lead the church in its worship. He would have him give attendance to reading aspects of worship in the church. There ought to be the public reading of the word. Now, this is the first thing that the apostle gives to Timothy. Of course, today, this may not be the case. It's often overlooked. The Bible isn't always required in some churches or given lip service to. But Paul says to Timothy, give attendance, particularly adhere to this. Think on what you will read. Give attendance to reading. Secondly, to exhortation. To the application then. When you've read the word, expound the word. Explain the word. Make the word relevant and pertinent to your hearers. It isn't something that's just a mere narrative, even if you're dealing with the narrative text, say, of the Old Testament. Paul tells us these things, that is, the Old Testament even, was written for our learning. It will always be relevant and pertinent, and it's the preacher. It's his responsibility to bring the word to bear, to relevance, to expound it in such a way that it is applicable and relevant to their circumstances and situation. The word of God is ever living. It's ever relevant. So give attention, attendance to reading the word, to expounding the word, and of course to the great doctrines of the word. He has been pointing out, as you know, in this first epistle, that tendency to give ear to Judaizers or preachers of the law and those that would deny pure grace. He has warned Timothy. He has cited examples in those that would teach and preach placing forbidding to marry. They would require certain other things in addition to believing solely in Christ for acceptance with God and the way of sanctification. It is holy through Christ, holy through the Spirit of God, and applying the scriptures, the use of the means of grace. But for acceptance and justification, pure grace. Nothing must be added to that. Some do. He gives another example where some were introducing dietary laws, and you had to add that to the work of Christ to be wholly accepted by God. Now Paul says to Timothy, it's all nonsense. Preach pure grace. Preach the doctrine then. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The doctrine supremely of justification by faith alone. The all-sufficiency of the work of Christ to render a person acceptable in the sight of Almighty God. You preach these things, Timothy. That's the emphasis. Well, if we apply these as the criteria to preaching, I wonder how many pass today. Well, let's move further on, for in verse 14, Paul continues, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. He himself, of course, being one of those. This was a public acknowledgement and a calling publicly of Timothy to his office as a servant of the Almighty. Paul first of all says, do not neglect the gift that is in thee. Now scripture teaches us, if we can move immediately from Timothy himself to ourselves, scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit gives severally as he will to each individual. There is a gift. There is a particular talent. There is an aspect that you have particular strength in. Indeed, even if you're unconverted this morning, potentially you have gifts and abilities or talent, singular or plural, talents that might be consecrated unto God. It would be a terrible thing not to ever have used them in the service of God, never have come to the place of repentance and faith in Christ and to know the Lord personally, and then in measure to use some of those talents or resources that are particularly yours that could be used in the cause of Christ. I trust you consider even this aspect of the judgment itself if you're not converted. You may wonder, what would I be condemned for? I'm not a particularly great sinner or gross sinner. I avoid those things that we see oh so prominently put before us in these days. Hideous, heinous sins of flesh. I avoid those things. I do my best. Tell me, have you ever considered this aspect of the judgment? You've never served God. You've never, as it were, lifted a finger in the cause of Christ. And until you're converted, you never truly can. There are many, and we appreciate it, and I'm sure I see it in churches I go to. You see the little children of members, and they're busily engaged, aren't they? They love it. They're lifting up the hymn books. They're all around. I'm sure they're not being taught that somehow they're serving God. They just like to help. Nothing wrong with that at all. But I'm speaking to you as an adult, and I'm saying, if that was carried up into adulthood and we were still, as it were, engaged in acts and services and little works in the church, that wouldn't be recognized. Now you see, the only things acceptable to God, the only true service we may render are works that are channeled through Christ, that are performed because we are the redeemed of Christ. The motive for those works then being our gratitude and obedience to the Lord. Those are good works that the Bible speaks of that are acceptable to God. So don't forget those things. Now neglect not the gift, if you're a believer, that is in thee. Well, you could neglect it in various forms and ways. It may be you're not making use of it at all in the church. So you have a talent, you have a gift, you have a resource, but it is not being used within the church. Well, maybe then it's time to review and look and see, what is it the Lord would have me do? Maybe it's the simplest of things, the seemingly the apparent most menial of tasks. Well, be about it, do it cheerfully, do it unto the Lord. but be involved and use some of those resources and talents for the Lord. Here's one thing in particular that Paul points out to Timothy that may prevent some from using their talent or their gift. Perhaps they started off the Christian life and very quickly they determined what strengths they had and they were involved. They were engaged in the service of the Lord. But then something began to happen. And if you turn to 2 Timothy just a moment and to chapter 1, you'll see where Paul mentions this again to Timothy. So it must be something that Christians are prone to, even those such as the great Timothy himself, undoubtedly much used by God, this young apprentice of the great apostle, his son in the faith, as it were, Paul being his mentor and tutor. Well, look, if it was a danger for Timothy, surely it's a danger for us all with regards to serving the Lord. So in 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 6, Paul in this second letter refers to this again. And he says to Timothy, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Now notice, there are three things he mentions with regards to this gift. But in regards to the gift as perhaps not being used and being neglected. So he will encourage Timothy and he will remind Timothy in verse 7 of three things with regards to the gifts that God has given to his people. And the first one is this, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." Some get bullied out of using their talent and their gift. And how does that work? Well, the enemy of souls certainly doesn't want us to be zealous for our God and our Savior. He's determined to take us away and distract and divert us. Oh, if he can do it by the means of attractions, you know, he will certainly use those. Some are being attracted and allured by the world itself. All pleasures and such like things. Well, that sometimes works. But what also works is when we start to use that gift or ability or talent, the enemy takes particular note and it's almost as if he comes and he says, "Now I'm going to make your life difficult. Now I'm going to make things hard for you to be about the Lord's business. I'm going to fill your life up if I can. If I can introduce crisis after crisis, I'll do so. If I can make life appear so hard and difficult and distract you and divert you. If you begin to see, you know what I've discovered? When I take seriously the Lord's cause and I start to live for him and use whatever little talent or gift I have, you know what happens? Life starts to go pear-shaped and I get all sorts of problems and difficulties. This is Satan about his work. So look what Paul says to Timothy. Here's the way to overcome this bullying, this intimidation. Verse 7. "Remember, God hath not given us the spirit of fear." This isn't of God. So resist it. Look to God for grace. Look to God for help. "Lord, that I might express, oh, my love for you." That's the motive for our works. Not out of dread, not to seal some way our justification. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. Only in Christ. His works. But in obedience and out of love to the Lord, he calls us to serve. He calls us to good works, Paul tells us in Ephesians. And incidentally, in the very passage where he emphasizes the supremacy of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, he then goes on to say, called on to good works. So remember, it's not the spirit of fear. The Lord doesn't give us a spirit of fear. Don't be intimidated. Be aware of what's happening. Why does the church go first? Why does the means of grace, why are they set aside first in any crisis? Well, because that's what the enemy's aim is. So God has not given us the spirit of fear, but look, the next phrase, but of power. Said, I have no power to overcome Satan. I have no wisdom. He's too wise for me. If this is the case, I find myself in complete turmoil at times. I just cannot maintain consistency in my walk. Well, look, verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. There's power in the Lord. It's in certain contexts that Paul refers to and speaks of, and indeed in particularly the context of suffering, when to the Philippians he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Read the context. It's oppression. It's suffering. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can come through these things victoriously by the grace and the power of the Lord. So here in verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. Then, not only the means, the strength to continue and be consistent and constant, but the motive. He's not only not given us a spirit of fear, he has given us the spirit of power and of love. Now you know love is a tremendous, perhaps the greatest of motives for anything. Ask any mother that's ever had children, what kept you going through those difficult, difficult days when that child was sick and was screaming for attention and help. It seemed every hour of the night and the day, what kept you going, mother? Love. Not even a feeling of great affection, but something deeper. That bond, that union, that love, mother and child. It would have been perhaps even easy to have thought at times, oh, I can't be bothered, not again. But no, the mother dragged herself out of bed early hours of the morning, child in the arms, pacing the floor, trying to bring comfort and so forth. What was the motive? Love. What will be the motive for right service and constant service and walk with the Lord in engagement in his cause and zeal for him? Love. Not dread. Not the fact we're led to imagine God with a big stick waiting for every little failure so we can come down so heavy. No, he loves us with an infinite love. And he wants us to love him and whatever we do out of the motive of love. Do you love the Lord? It's a wonderful thing to sing that we do. The reality is it's measured in our response to him and his cause. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's it. And then look, last of verse 7. And then he gives us a sound mind. Oh, we can know we're doing the right thing. We don't have to be utterly confused and upside down and not knowing. No, he gives the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. I can recognize now. I see what the enemy's about. He's not going to intimidate me. He's not going to put me off. I'm going by the grace of God and out of my motive of love for Christ. It's not these people primarily that keep me going. Love for the brethren is a wonderful thing. But that's not what will keep you going in your service for the Lord. They may rub you up the wrong way. You may be disaffected. You may be disappointed. But you look beyond and above them and you say, Lord, I'm doing this for you. It might be misinterpreted by some. It might be misconstrued. But Lord, you know what's motivating me and what keeps me going. It's love for the Lord. So here, Paul mentions this in his two epistles that were specifically sent to Timothy. First of all, so in verse 14 again, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. This is how you advance in the Christian life and walk. There's no shortcut to sanctification. There's no post-regeneration experience that will put you on a high-speed train to the destination of conformity to Christ. It's a gradual, it's a progressive advance in response and obedience to the Lord, in a serving of Him, not being distracted nor diverted, not neglecting the gift. Yes, it's sometimes humdrum. It seems laborious. It seems repetitive. But that's the way to safety, security, and advance. And when we can come to love the Lord, commensurate with our measure of love will be our delight in the things that we do for Him. You'll be able to look more and more and say, this is unto you, Lord. This is why I'm doing this. This is where I find satisfaction in what I do. The world craves it. It's turned to 101 things, all craving, seeking satisfaction. The last place they turn is to the Lord, to the one who can actually give it. So meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself. Be aware of these things and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is the gospel truth. Justification by faith, union with Christ, grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and then as a servant of the Lord and one of His own, to walk with Him and to serve Him. His yoke isn't heavy and burdensome. No, it's light. I'm told the phrase means literally pillowed. You'll not see, not even yet where they still use oxen, you'll not see any of them with a nice big pillow between the yoke and their shoulders. But it's what Christ does for His people. He pillows. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Indeed, there's delight in serving the Lord. Well, down to chapter 5, and this is basically just an introduction, but I've used the title or term, Help the Aged. Help the Aged. Notice how it begins. Rebuke, not an elder. The term rebuke there means don't strike at, literally, in the original language. But is there a contradiction in the chapter? Verse 1, rebuke not an elder. Verse 20, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear thee. Verses 17, 18, and 19 show he's referring specifically to an elder. So do we rebuke them or don't we rebuke them? Well, they're two different categories of people or person. The first one is age. Rebuke not an elder, an older person. The second one in verse 20, or in verse 19 if you like, against an elder, receive not an accusation but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, is to the man that holds the office of an elder. So one is age, one is office. You see that from the first verse. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And the younger men, as opposed to older men now, younger men, as brethren. Verse 2, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Now, if ever there was a commandment or instruction that needed to be given to our time, generation and day, it's this one. The loss of respect for elderly people is so obvious. Many of you were brought up, and the first thing, or one of the first and main things you were taught when you were in the presence of elders or older people was respect. You just wouldn't have got away with anything less than respect. Isn't it a thing? And I don't mean just referring to the newspapers and the recording of crimes against the elderly, though there are many of them and many examples you can choose of those who it seems would specifically target the elderly. That may have been done in past generations, no doubt it was. But is it increasingly so now, with so many addicted to drugs and have to have money for their next drug, for their next fix? And who are the targets? Well, the most vulnerable, the easiest. And the elderly, the very elderly, the infirm, are such easy targets. They are targeted. But generally speaking, is there not a loss of respect for elders? When we have people who address, and whatever your politics are, and whatever you think of politicians, but whenever they can speak and address the leaders of a nation, and maybe they don't deserve a lot of honor when you consider some of the things that they're doing, but to hear them spoken of and to in the way that they are, or indeed anybody in authority, because that's what an elder would often mean. Just age always, but those above you who are relatively still young but older than you, or hold a position in an office, it's a brave person that becomes a teacher. I feared my teachers, did you? Would you have spoken out of place? Would you have challenged a teacher? Even the women teachers, we dreaded. My biggest fear was of a lady. Her nickname was Army, after all. Her name was Armstrong. But what a teacher. I remember that lady with much affection yet. But I'll tell you what, you didn't speak out of place or out of turn. And you had to respect them. And you did, though a lot of it may well have been fear. But now when there doesn't have to be fear, there ought to be respect for elders. God requires it. Isn't it a fact that he reveals himself as the eternal Father? And that the institutions he has made, such as family, for example, parents and children, and in the nation of headship and leaders and rule. Rebuke not an elder means do not literally strike at, don't insult, don't put down the elderly, don't dismiss, don't despise. But entreat them, that is, exhort, beseech, urge, reason, even in your position of authority, as it were, Timothy, and where by God's providence you are placed. Don't rebuke the elders. Don't dismiss and despise them. Entreat the elder men as a father, and the younger men as brethren. There's a way of address and speech and so forth. Let it be mannerly. Let it be with measures of respect. Absolutely. The elder women as mothers, and younger as sisters, with all purity. And again, that needs emphasis in our society and time, where there is but innuendo and all sorts of smuttiness with regards to the young, and what's so prevalent in our society. Well, notice then verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. Can you be almost a widow? Who's a widow indeed? Can you be half a widow? Almost a widow? Who's a widow indeed, as opposed to a widow who isn't a widow indeed? Well, it makes it clear in verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate. So a widow indeed, according to Paul, with regards to the church, is responsibility towards them to care and support and help them. Were those, and the term desolate means quite literally left alone. They have no one else. They are now widows, but have no one else to support them. For he says in verse 4, there are widows who have children, or we have nephews. The term might be better translated, actually, grandchildren. It could extend to nephews and the wider family. But primarily, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. It doesn't always happen. Young converts, perhaps, and if you picture what Paul's referring to here, perhaps a widowed mother. But they're converted now, the children. And quite rightly and understandably, their zeal and this newfound liberty and joy and knowing sins forgiven and so on. What happens with the children? Happens with husbands and wives, happens with those that are converted. They become so zealous, so enthusiastic, they start to neglect certain aspects of life. Remember one man converted back in Northern Ireland, and his wife barely saw him. She saw a lot of him when he wasn't converted. After he was converted, he couldn't be at enough meetings. He was looking for a meeting Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. He was hungry. You can see he was enthusiastic. He just enjoyed listening to preaching and reading and being taught and so on. But his wife rarely saw him. His children thought, their dad's gone. Has he left the country? Where's he live now? Enthusiasm. Now Paul says, here's the way it works. If there's genuinely a woman who's a widow and she has children, or if she's older, grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home. So there we go. Do you show piety at home? If you got parents, are you a grandchild of elderly parents? Do you see to their needs? See, one of the things about our wonderful NHS, which is the envy of many in this world, and rightly so, up to certain points and aspects. Yes, it's a wonderful system. You can understand why it's an envy of the world for so many. But you know what it's done also? It's also said to multitudes of people, let the state take care of your parents. Let the state look after your elderly, infirm grandmother and grandfather. The state will do it for you. Now that's not what Paul had in mind. That's not what scripture has in mind. And it's got nothing to do with having the money to do it. It's about the institution of family that come from God himself. And you know that's all so much under attack today. The family. It's the one societal cohesive that God has given, that meant to hold and bind society, that spilt out into nationhood. And it has proved how great a blessing it is. But now there's a determination just to tear it asunder, to tear it up completely. Like we're some kind of communal simian group, apes and monkeys, and just interacting father or sire children and let them run about and somebody somewhere will pick them up. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. And look, and to requite their parents. What an interesting little term requite is. Why should you see to your parents' children or your grandparents, particularly if you're a believer? Because according to Paul, you owe them big time. Requite them. Repay them. I gave that little illustration earlier, you know, of a mother pacing the bedroom day and night. Remember when you were a helpless little baby and all you did was take in and put out and scream and bawl for attention and could do nothing else, helpless as you were? Who was there? Who loved you when, as they would say, and it's a phrase that shows somebody who's particularly hideous, doesn't it? You say, not even his own mother could love him. But that's an exception. Because when nobody else loved you, your mother did love you. In 99.99999 cases, yes, maybe they'd offend and maybe it goes too far at times. And if you're a parent, we've all done that and indulged them and done more than we should. But what motivated you? You did love them. You do care. They're mine. They're your flesh and blood. You were there when nobody else would have helped them. Mothers were there. Paul says, you know what? Remember this when you grow. Repay, he says. Requite them. you owe them. Remember what they did for you. Now, they may be helpless now. They may need the help, but remember when you needed it, they gave it to you. They clothed you, they fed you, they hugged you, they gave you your emotional needs. They were there night and day when you were sick, when you were crabbed. They were there. They put up with you through everything. Don't dare. Don't dare disrespect your parents. No, Paul says, here is what you must do. There are those that deserve the help of the church and need it. And they're widows indeed. Those that are completely left alone. Oh, what about those that have children and grandchildren, but they don't lift a finger to help their mother or father, widower, widow, or their grandparent? Well, Paul's not addressing that here. He's speaking of the ideal and what would happen with children and what should. But of course the church would look after those that were neglected by children. But oh, shame on the children and the grandchildren that don't see to their widowed mother or grandmother. Verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed. We've known some in recent times. You know, we've referred to two funerals in the last couple of weeks. And some will be left, some have been bereaved. There are widows in both cases. Now there is a benefit. There is a blessing for God's people. Well, in every adversity and difficult time. Of course, the widow won't see it initially in the grief, the sorrow, the loss, the loneliness, and so on. But if that person, that widow, is a believer, they will prove something. And immediately they are driven somewhere. And that's what Paul has in mind. Indeed, for the rest of their days, as a widow, who may even be a widow indeed and left alone, and the church would pick up and help them and so on. But there'll be many things that they still have to endure. The loneliness. But Paul says, look, they continue in supplications and prayers night and day. They trust in God and continue in supplications and prayers night and day. In both cases I've referred to, that's exactly where these dear ladies are at this moment in time. They are trusting God. They have voiced it so clearly. They are crying out to him. They are supplicating, petitioning God. Oh, they will do so the rest of their days. It's one of those peculiar things that cross providences. But as you know, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. However, they will prove, each church will have those who will prove their faith, their professed faith in Christ, because that's where they'll go. They have this great need. They have been left alone now. So they will trust in God. They will continue. They will pray earnestly and cry out to him. But verse 7 also might be the case for some within a church and congregation. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. There'll be some, and they will turn to another source for help and support and distraction from their position and their needs. They will seek it out in the world. So Paul says we're looking for those whose faith will come to the fore and be seen and evidenced. We will support them and help them. Oh, we will witness to the others. We'll bring the gospel to them, those that might fit into verse 7. But we'll support those that are widows indeed. So help the aged. It's what God requires of us in any circumstance and in any situation.